want you to see, hear, be gripped by the truth of God. Follow along as I read these verses, please. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. What a wonderful passage. What we just read together, brothers, sisters, we've read the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And I pray that if you've been following us, you know that there's a growing crescendo. Christ greater than the prophets. Well, the prophets were great. Christ greater. Christ greater than the angels. The angels sent by God. Christ greater. Christ greater than Moses, the lawgiver, and the law which he brought. This was the conflict. This was the conflict that caused the religious leaders of Jesus' day to say, we've got to kill him. We've got to kill him. He's a blasphemer. Thank you. Please be seated. Do you know the story of Moses? You know, this is one of the stories, if I think back, that played a prominent role in my upbringing in Sunday school of the Bible stories we would be taught. I suppose the only one that played a more prominent place in my life growing up was the story of Noah and the Ark. I've told you before, if you want to find out how we're doing in Sunday school, ask a typical Sunday school going child, what is your favorite Bible story? More often than not, the child will say, well, the story of the Ark. What that tells me is they're fascinated by the animals that went on the ark, which they should be. I mean, that was a remarkable miracle that God performed. But they haven't taken in the magnitude of the ark, that while all the animals in pairs were safely taken to the ark, while the family of Noah was safely taken into the ark, the rest of the human population was drowned in a flood of God's judgment. So I've submitted through the years we need to do a better job of teaching the whole story. But when you move beyond Noah in the ark, I suppose you come in the Old Testament to the figure of Moses. Moses' life, his life story, is one of a remarkable providence of God. Of God providing, of God seeing over, of God rescuing, of God sustaining. I'll just remind you, if you want to go to the opening of the book of Exodus, we're told there that the people had been, remember they got there, the Jewish people did, as Jacob's family faced a famine. Joseph, through another set of remarkable providences, ends up being the vice pharaoh over Egypt, the second in command. He's placed over the grain storage to parcel it out to the people during the famine. His family ends up being there with them. That's when the bondage begins, 400 years of Israeli bondage in Egypt. So Exodus opens up telling us that the Jews were just growing and growing and growing. Their population was staggering. In fact, it was frightening to the Egyptians. And as you begin reading Exodus and you're told about the tribes, you come to, there rose up a king or a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. In other words, Joseph had not had an impact on him as he had on the previous Pharaoh. The previous Pharaoh appreciated Joseph's keen insight, his ability to discern as it was given by God, to deliver and lead Egypt and other countries to survive the famine. But a Pharaoh rises up who doesn't know Joseph. And he doesn't see the Israelis, the Jews, as people who are a blessing. He sees them as a curse. He sees them as a threat. So he issues an edict to the midwives, the Jewish midwives. When you go to deliver a Jewish child, if the Jewish child is a boy, kill it. If the Jewish child is a girl, let her live. You're told in the text that the midwives did not follow the instructions. They did what they did at great risk to their own lives. When it became obvious that that was not happening, they were summoned to the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh said, "What's this I hear about what you're doing?" They came up with a pretty clever story, I think. Well, the Jewish women don't take long to give birth. By the time we get there, they've usually given birth and moved on. So the next thing the Pharaoh does is he instructs his army officers, go and find any Hebrew baby. If it's a boy, kill it. If it's a girl, let it live. Of course, you would understand if you know how pagan nations operated. They were going to use the girls to produce Egyptian/Jewish offspring. But the boys were a threat because they could grow up to be military. It's interesting. I don't think there's a complete one-to-one parallel going on now in our times. But we do face an interesting threat from what some call a informal invasion of people illegally crossing over our borders and into our country. Mercifully, there's still enough of the shell of Christianity over this country that no edict has been issued to kill the illegal immigrants. But it can be an alarming thing when you look up and realize you may have an invasion army living within your own borders. And this is what I think, how you understand the attitude of the Egyptians. So the story of Moses continues, of course. His mother gives birth to him. He's a beautiful child from what we're told in the scripture. She could not stand the thought of being discovered and her precious little boy executed according to the Pharaoh's decree. So they put him in a basket that they prepared just for such a place and time to float him down the river. There he goes. And in God's providence, the little basket makes its way to where the Pharaoh's daughter takes her baths. She sees the basket. She sends her servants to collect it. They open it. There's this precious little boy in it. Moses' sister is hiding, watching to see what's going to come of my brother, so she can report back to her mom. And God moves upon the heart of Pharaoh's daughter when she says, "I want him for mine." The little girl shows herself and says, "Would you like me to go find you a wet nurse among the Jews to take care of this child for you?" She does. She goes and gets her mom. Her mom becomes, in God's providence, the wet nurse for this little boy. And he's raised by his own mother, but under very unusual, royal, privileged circumstances. He grows up. I read it years ago about a man who said, you can divide Moses' life into three 40-year cycle. The first 40 years he spent in Pharaoh's palace as Pharaoh's adopted son, grandson, really. Then in time he sees the way that the Jewish people were being treated, mistreated. He steps in one day to prevent a fellow Jew from being murdered, and he himself murders an Egyptian manager. That makes him an outlaw, and so he flees from the pleasantries and the protection of Pharaoh's house and heads into the wilderness. And this fellow said, so Moses spent the first 40 years in privilege, thinking he was somebody. For the next 40 years, he becomes a shepherd on the backside of Mount Horeb, in exile, really hiding from the authorities. This preacher said he spent the next 40 years, the second 40 years, realizing he was a nobody. So when he's 80, the Lord comes to him in a burning bush experience. You may remember this. He tells him, take off your sandals. You're standing on holy ground. Moses is shocked, amazed. And then out of the burning bush, the Lord speaks to him to tell him about a mission he has for him. Go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Moses complies with fear and trembling, obviously. And so this pastor observes that Moses spent the first 40 years thinking he was somebody, the next 40 years realizing he was nobody, the last 40 years realizing how God will take a willing nobody and make a somebody out of him. And that's the story of Moses' life. And so when we read in Hebrews 3, this comparison that is given, there's some background there. Who is this Moses? Arthur Pink, in his commentary on Hebrews, calls him Israel's legislator. He's the one who brings the law. Because when you follow the story all the way through, Moses stands before Pharaoh. He was known to that household. God puts a protective over him because it's been easy for him to be arrested by the Egyptian authorities and executed summarily for his crime decades ago. He brings the message, God wants his people released. There had been a prophecy, go back generations, that the people that would travel down to Egypt, who were Jacob's children, his household, would be in bondage for 400 years. And that God would raise up that prophet. And in the scheme of God's providence, Moses is that prophet whom God raises up to deliver his people. When standing before the burning bush, he asks, who shall I tell Pharaoh has sent me? And the answer comes, tell him the I am has sent you. Now to appreciate that, you've got to dig a little bit into the Hebrew. And there's a verb used, hayah, or to be, the verb of being. And used in Hebrew like it was in this setting, it could translate, tell him the one who has been, tell him the one who now is, tell him the one who evermore shall be, that I am the one who has sent you. It is from this verb, this description, that we get the formal name, Yahweh. Transliterated into English, Jehovah. So Moses makes this amazing claim in the face of the most powerful regent in the world, the Pharaoh. I've told you many times through the years, Pharaoh, the Ra in there, an indication that this is son of the sun god Ra, the most powerful of all the spectacles. But you have in Pharaoh the human embodiment of a ruler who controls the elements, who controls the stars, who controls the planets. That Pharaoh has the ability to give life and take life. And Moses goes to this figure who knew no one who would challenge him, surrounding himself by yes men who would tell him whatever he wanted to hear. And Pharaoh said, and Moses says, the I am says, let them go. You know the narrative. We won't go through the whole thing, but it's fascinating how he finds himself in the presence of the one who one time he was a part of that family. And now he comes back as an outlaw, demanding something because God has instructed him. The people didn't want it. They were mixed on it. They wanted to get out of bondage, but not at the cost it would take to get out of bondage. They want to get out of bondage, but not trading the known for the unknown. If you recall, when the Exodus actually happens, when God finishes delivering the 10 plagues to Egypt, and the final plague is the death angel that passes over all of Egypt, even Goshen, the land of Goshen, where the Hebrews were sort of put into the equivalent of a ghetto to protect the Egyptians. When the death angel passes over, and the instructions had been, anyone whose home is not covered by the blood of a lamb over the side post and the overhead post, when the death angel passes over, he will strike the firstborn in that home with death. And that happens. And it even happens in Pharaoh's household. And that is the critical blow by God. That is the plague to end all plagues. It is the plague which convinces Pharaoh to open his hands, his grip of death he has on the Jewish people, and say, go. Get out of here. I want nothing else to do with you. So Moses stands representing God. Our text will tell us faithful in all of his responsibilities. So let's turn back to what the Apostle Paul is going to tell us now in this phase of Hebrews. Therefore, so in the light of Jesus being a faithful high priest, Jesus being a high priest who's able to be touched by our infirmities, in the light of his being over all of the angelic hosts and all their power, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. I want you to see, first of all, we're going to look at a comparison who Jesus is by this description, and then the comparison of Jesus and Moses in verses 2 and following. So today we'll look at this first part. Therefore, holy brothers, what is a good designation for the people of God? If you're here today and you're saved by grace through faith, I didn't ask you if you had a religious encounter. If you've been saved by grace through faith, if Christ is now your Lord and your lusts are not your Lord, then you're set apart. Holy. That's what the word means. The Hagios word grouping that gives us several terms, holy, sanctified, means to be set apart from. If you're here today and you're saved, then you're to be set apart from the world and its system, and set apart unto God and the things of God. Just ask yourself honestly, does that describe me? I had a conversation with an elderly woman decades ago now, talking to her about an attitude. Bless her heart, she was going deaf in her 90s, so she could not hear herself when she would speak out in our worship. We tried our best to protect her from herself, but she would say sometimes the most obnoxious things. As we were visiting with her, challenging her to remember her role as an opportunity to model for others what holiness looks like. And she said, she was getting a little senile, she said, "I never claimed to be holy." She didn't understand. The word that she'd grown up with was escaping her. Paul calls believers holy brothers, and implied in that is holy brothers and sisters, set apart ones. Brothers, the term for a family. He's speaking to them as family. Therefore, holy brothers. Look at the further description. You who share in a heavenly calling. You see, when you're saved, there's a call that comes to you from heaven. It's variously described, but the effectual call is one of the terms that's used to describe it. And the effectual call, you'll see this on Sunday evenings, the effectual call is a synonym for the new birth, for being born again. Holy brothers, what do we share? We share a heavenly calling. We were summoned from heaven to come out from among the world system and be separate. That's another word that's describing holiness. And so he uses this description. That's he's talking to you and me, if these things are true of us. Consider Jesus. That's his exhortation. Therefore, in the light of how Jesus is superior to the prophets, superior to the angels, consider Jesus. Behold Jesus. Think seriously and longingly about Jesus. This is no call to a superficial tipping of the hat when it comes to Jesus. Or as you hear a lot of times in this generation, "Oh, look, I believe in God and all that stuff." That doesn't cut it. Consider Jesus. Seriously stop and think who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what difference, if any, has that made in my life. You can say, "Well, Pastor, I wouldn't be sitting here today if Jesus hadn't made a difference in my life." And I thank God for the fact that you're here today. Has he changed you from the inside out? Are you a different person than you once were? Have you experienced such a radical change that you would have to use terms like being born again to describe it? Being brought from death to life to describe it? From being blind to seeing to describe it? From being maimed to being whole? From being deaf to hearing? Those are the descriptions in the Scripture that describe a person who's been saved. There's nothing in there about a person making a decision, walking an aisle, saying a prayer. Multitudes have done that who do not fit the description of holy brothers and sisters. Consider Jesus. And look at the description he gives of Jesus here. The apostle and high priest of our confession. The term apostle, when we hear it, we think of the 12 apostles. It's the Greek word apostolos. I'll tell you that not to impress you with my knowledge of Greek, but to let you know that when we read it here, it hasn't been translated. It's not translated in our English versions. It's simply transliterated. The Greek word apostolos becomes the English word apostle. But what does it mean? Because it has meaning. It means sent one. Sent one. He's the sent one. He's not just one that God sent. It's not like the Lord sent the prophets and kind of finished off in a grand display of sending his son. The prophets were all foreshadowing of that prophet, Jesus. The angels, the angelos, we told you about the word means messenger. An apostle was sent with a message. The angels were sent by God with a message. Jesus is described here as the apostle. The apostle. Not an apostle. Not one of the apostle. Jesus uses similar language when he's talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And Nicodemus seems confused about what Jesus is pressing him for. And so Jesus says, are you the teacher in Israel? You understand these things? He's assigning to Nicodemus a chief position as teacher. You're the teacher in Israel and you don't understand these things? Here the writer of Hebrews is saying Jesus is the apostle. The sent one. The ultimate sent one. The sent one for whom there is no equal. Then he goes on and describes him as the high priest. The apostle and high priest. This is a powerful combination. Writing to Jewish Christians here, they understood their structure. The high priest was only one person. There were lots of priests, but there was only one high priest. And so in just a few words, this writer has elevated Jesus to a superior position for whom there is no equal. He's the apostle. He's the high priest. It was only the high priest who could go into the Holy of Holies one time a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and offer sacrifice. If you remember reading through this in the Old Testament, I'm always fascinated with the duties of the high priest. The high priest had a certain set of garments that he wore. An ephod was a part of it. But if the hem of the garment of the high priest, you remember what was woven into the hem of the garment? Bells. Bells. So a high priest moving, doing his duty, you could always be guaranteed that you would hear what? The sound of these bells, the collection of these bells on his hem. When the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, another thing he had was a rope tied around his ankle. And his assistants were instructed that if at any time in the high priest's duty inside the Holy of Holies, as he's offering sacrifice, as he's doing his high priestly duties, if the bells ever stop ringing, then you pull with all your might to remove him from that place. Why? Because if the bells stop ringing, that means he stopped functioning. He stopped, and God may kill him. Remove him quickly. The high priest played an important role. It's a highly spiritual role. The hopes of the nation were tied to the annual feast of Yom Kippur. When blood would be shed, the blood of a spotless lamb, and offered on behalf of the people. But it had to happen annually because there was no permanent sacrifice for sin. We're going to read in Hebrews 9 that Jesus is that permanent sacrifice for sin once for all. So at this point, though, Jesus is described as the apostle and high priest of our confession. The word confession here. It's used in different ways, but this is a Greek word, homologeo. It's a compound word that means our saying the same thing that God says about us. God says you're a sinner by nature. That I'm a sinner by nature. That you and I deserve nothing but death, hell, and suffering for eternity. Not because he's a cruel God, but because he's a holy God. And he will not let his holiness be tarnished by anyone who claims to know him and then lives like hell on earth. Our confession. So when we make a confession, the confession we make, homologeo, should be to agree with God. By the way, that's where your entrance into salvation begins. You don't get near to God. You don't get to heaven by saying, you know, God, I realize we're all sinners, but I don't think I'm that bad. You're not placing yourself close to God when you say that. The fellow who wrote half the New Testament, who I believe wrote this book, said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst. Wait a minute, Paul. Hadn't that changed for you? You've written quite a bit of the New Testament. No. I am the worst. I sinned against the most light. I memorized the Old Testament. I knew what God considered sin. And I blasphemed God in my pursuits to stamp out Christians. Paul meant it when he said, I am the worst. Have you made that confession? I am a sinner. Undone. I need a Savior. You see, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Not to save pretty good people, to save sinners. And it's only when you see yourself as a sinner that you place yourself within the reach of salvation. So I hope today that you know you're a sinner, condemned, unclean. I hope also you know that Jesus Christ came to save such. And if you are willing, if you repent of your sins, agree with God that you deserve death and hell and destruction, and receive from God his offer of Jesus Christ, who is the apostle and high priest of our confession, then you may be received by the Lord. You may be saved by grace through faith, and need not fear what anyone can do to you. We're going to stop there today and let you think on these things for a week. Read over this passage. We're going to come back, God willing, next week and take a look at how there's a comparison made between Jesus and Moses to open up the glory of Christ even more than we've seen already. Let's pray together. Dear Holy Father, you're the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We bow before you now in Jesus' name, thanking you for such a Savior. We realize that a great price was paid for us to become followers of Christ. We also realize that in the light of that, we've got to ask some hard questions if we claim to be Christians. Am I a soldier of the cross? Am I a follower of the Lamb? Do you intend for us, as followers of Christ, to live a life of ease while on this earth? Dear God, help us to ask the hard questions. Help us to take the inventory and land where you want us to land as followers of Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We ask this in his name.